Throughout the season of Lent, we've been making our way through the biblical story by going from tree to tree. God's story begins with an important tree in the Garden of Eden, and it ultimately ends at the tree of life. But in between are many other important trees that help tell the story of God's wondrous redemptive plan. And so some of the trees that we have looked at so far include the cedar tree in the book of Hosea and the role of repentance in the Christian life. We looked at the conversion story of Zacchaeus, who climbed up a sycamore tree. Last week we observed that the mustard seed and how God often grows his kingdom through ordinary people such as you and me. And this morning's tree is that of an olive tree, and how God has grafted us into his family through the person and work of Jesus Christ. But before we take a closer look, let's first go to God in prayer. Lord, thank you for this time together this morning and the privilege now that we have to not only hear your word read, but also proclaimed and through the power of your Holy Spirit to work within us and through us. So Lord, we pray that we will hear the things that we need to hear, that your Spirit will do in our hearts that which you have already planned in advance to do, and that when we leave this place later together, we'll be not only nourished and renewed in our faith, but we'll go forth, Lord, with a deep desire to live out our faith for the glory of Christ our King. And it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen. Friends in Jesus Christ, let me begin this morning by just talking a little bit about the olive tree itself. The olive tree was one of the most valuable trees in the ancient world. In fact, it was often referred to as the king of all trees, not only because of how tall it could get, but also because of its valuable fruit. The olive tree is a slow-growing tree. It often requires years of patient work before it attains maturity. It's a tree that needs to be often pruned. In other words, it needs a lot of attention. But when it reaches maturity, not only can it grow 25 to 30 feet tall, its spread is just as wide. Now, many biblical commentators often compare the slow growth of an olive tree to that of the patient work that's often needed in discipleship. And so whether it be with our own children, whether it be with a new believer, discipleship can be slow going at times. And yet as time goes by, as the Holy Spirit does his work, spiritual maturity begins to take place. There's growth in wisdom and in faith. If we look back on our own lives, hopefully we can look back and see how God has matured our faith, and we can look back and we can see seasons in which there was great growth, seasons in which there was it was a little more slow going. But if we look over the span of time, hopefully we can see how God has led us to a deeper faith and trust in him. Now, it's often true is that when it comes to a new believer's faith, and just think of a new believer, and especially I'm thinking of adult believers who've just come to faith. It's often quite vibrant, it's alive, and it's strong. And like an olive tree, it's difficult to kill the sprouts of a new disciple's enthusiasm and passion for God, and why would you want to? It's exciting to watch the new growth that's taking place. Now, did you know that sometimes the sprouts that arise from the roots and the stumps of a young olive tree can form as many as six new trunks? And I'd suggest the same kind of phenomenon often is true of a new believer. With great passion, with great conviction, new believers are oftentimes our best evangelists. They freely share their faith and their love for Christ with others. They can't wait to share what God is doing in their own life with those around them. And as they do so, the gospel begins to spread, more discipleship is needed. Now, in ancient Israel, the fruit of the olive tree was considered a symbol of beauty. And not just a symbol of beauty, but also of strength, of peace, and prosperity. The oil of an olive was often used for cooking, for cosmetics, sometimes even in sacrificial offerings. In its wild state, the olive fruit is often small and worthless, but when it's made useful, it's made plentiful again through the ingrafting of branches from good stock. So there's just a little bit of background on the olive tree, about its fruit in the days of Jesus. But now, what is Paul getting at here in our text this morning? This passage that, at least at first glance, appears to be quite complex and more than a little confusing. Let's begin by looking at what each of these different images represent. The wild olive shoot itself represents new Gentile believers. So new Gentile believers. The branches are a reference to individual Jews. And the whole olive tree represents all of the people of God. And here in our text today, Paul is speaking specifically to new Gentile believers. And he's reminding them that in his grace, God has grafted them into the olive tree, into the people of God. They are currently the favored people of God himself. But it's an unnatural type of grafting that's taking place. And we'll get to that in just a bit. And because it's unnatural, Paul warns them not to boast about their current condition. If they do, they too will be cut off, just like some of the unbelieving Jews have been. In other words, if they don't live by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, they're going to receive the same consequences as the branches that were recently cut off. So there's the context of our text. Let's look at a few more of the images. The root of the tree is Abraham, the father of our faith. The branches that have broken off are the generations of unbelieving Jews. The branches that have been grafted in are the believing Gentiles. And the point that Paul is making is that many of the privileged Jewish people have not believed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And therefore, they've been cut off from the spiritual blessings of God, spiritual blessings that should belong to them because of their privileged position as the children of God. And meanwhile, many Gentiles, those who really have no claim on the spiritual blessings granted to Israel, have now entered into these blessings because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And while many Christians believe that in the end there will once again be a time of repentance and spiritual blessing for Israel, the favored people of God in our passage today are these Gentile believers who have put their faith and their hope in Christ alone. Now, one of the interesting features of this illustration and this analogy is that Paul makes it very clear that it's an unnatural one. In other words, that the grafting process that he's describing is not only one that isn't very easy to understand, it's also not very common. The wild olive shoots of an olive tree are not usually grafted into the cultivated roots. My understanding is that it's usually the other way around. Generally, it's the grafts from a cultivated olive tree that are inserted into a wild stock. And it's this observation that has led many commentators to poke a little fun of Paul. They compare his lack of knowledge regarding the grafting of an olive tree to that of an ignorant city boy who knows little about farming. Some of us can probably relate. But Paul might not have been as ignorant about the grafting of olive trees as some scholars think he is. Because apparently there are times in exceptional circumstances when an olive tree is producing badly that a slip of wild olive is grafted onto it, and this wild olive gives new vigor to the tree. It's not a common practice, but from what I understand, it's still used in exceptional circumstances even today. And the dilemma with how this pertains to our passage is that usually when this practice is done, it's for the purpose of bringing back life to the tree. And yet, according to Paul's illustration, we don't read anywhere that the Gentiles bring new life to these unbelieving Jews. And so while the explanation may shed some light on Paul's thinking, it still makes for a confusing illustration. And perhaps the key phrase of our text is verse 24. It's here that Paul says the process of these Gentiles being grafted into a cultivated olive tree is a process that is contrary to nature. Contrary to nature. In using this phrase, and if we take it at face value, Paul is acknowledging that the grafting of a wild shoot into a cultivated stock is unnatural. And I would submit that's precisely Paul's main point. Because the truth is, it's totally unnatural that God should work in this manner to save Gentile believers such as us. But that's exactly what he does. Salvation is by grace and grace alone, not by works. How more unnatural can you get? And instead of being ignorant, Paul is displaying a wisdom from God in his explanation of the gift of God's grace to you and to me. In his excellent commentary on this text, James Boyce provides 7 important biblical lessons that we can hopefully take home from this very unique teaching of Scripture. 7 lessons that we can apply to our own lives today. I've taken the liberty of condensing the 7 into 5. And so into the time we have left, let's try to apply this teaching of olive tree grafting into 5 important truths and applications for us. 5 biblical truths, 5 applications. The first one's rather straightforward, and it may seem even a little obvious. There is only one people of God. There is only one people of God. It may seem obvious, but it's one that's often overlooked. Certainly, there are many Christians who read their Bible and believe that one day there will be widespread conversion of the people of Israel in a future age. It's the type of conversion that will give the Jews an identity and destiny quite different from the church. The belief that we will have 2 peoples of God with 2 different types of destinies. On a personal note, I certainly believe in a future conversion of Israel as well. I don't know all that it will entail, but I believe other biblical passages teach it. And as Paul makes clear, if God has done the unnatural thing in saving Gentiles, then how much more should we expect him to do the natural thing in bringing about widespread belief of Israel in their very own Messiah. And yet, this being said, I don't believe there are 2 peoples of God with 2 different destinies. In Romans 11, God makes it clear that Abraham himself is the father of all who are saved by faith, In other words, Abraham is the root of the tree. And all who are saved, whether Jew or Gentile, are only saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And the only way to be a part of a thriving olive tree is to receive the gift of God's grace through His Son. And so later on in Romans 11, when Paul speaks about a future conversion of Israel, he's speaking about something that will take place in the course of history. It's within the very flow of world history that Gentiles and eventually Jews will all believe in Jesus Christ. In short, all the elect of God will boldly proclaim as one people of God that Jesus Christ is Lord. So that's the first lesson, one people of God. The second one is hopefully obvious as well. It's certainly implied. It's that all God's people must and will bear much fruit. The whole point of the grafting process is to produce a more fruitful tree. Faith is the first of all fruits. Faith is precisely what Paul is warning the Gentiles not to lose. The unbelieving Jews have been pruned off for their lack of faith. Their unbelief, their lack of faith, is the ultimate expression of fruitlessness. And therefore, it needed to be cut off. In contrast, true faith will only lead to all the other fruits of the Spirit that we read about throughout Scripture. And so, certainly a main point of this illustration is that God requires fruitfulness on behalf of His people. He requires fruitfulness from people like you and me. And in fact, without fruitfulness, we really aren't His people. In John 15, Jesus makes it clear that if we aren't producing fruit, we're in danger of being pruned. He says, "I'm the true vine, my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. I'm the vine, you are the branches." Jesus says, "If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. And it's to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." Many of us here this morning are Christians who have been perched on the reformed branch of the tree for nearly all of our lives. Generally speaking, one of the strengths of our branch of the tree is our focus on excellent educational ministry, whether that be through Christian schools or through the teaching ministries within the church. And yet, make no mistake about it, if a church or a Christian community is not bearing fruit, it will be pruned. In other words, if the head and the heart aspects of our faith aren't working in tandem together, we're in trouble. And whether it be as a church, whether it be as a denomination, if there is any spiritual pride like that of the Jews in our text, we can just as easily be cut off as they are. It's just as easy for the one doing the pruning to cut off new branches as it is for him to cut off the old ones. If they're not being useful, it's exactly what he does. And so at least one very important question for us to wrestle with, and particularly now in the season of Lent, is how much fruit are we bearing? Not only in our own lives individually, but also corporately. Is there any pruning that we need to do in our own lives to become more fruitful? Any skewed priorities preventing the fruit to flourish? And if so, let's get to work at pruning those before it's too late. Now, if we're honest, this second lesson might sound a little bit like we ourselves play a role in contributing to our salvation. As long as we're bearing fruit, we won't be pruned. If we are bearing fruit, we'll remain in God's favor. Sounds a lot like contributing to the process of our own salvation. Well, just in case you're tempted to go down that road, let's move to the third lesson. This lesson that neither Gentile nor Jewish believers contribute anything on their own to the process of salvation itself. In fact, here in our passage, Paul specifically warns the Gentiles not to be arrogant, not to boast over the cut off branches. Our privileged standing before God is only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. On our own, we can't claim a thing. Apart from the grace of Jesus Christ, all of us are wild and useful to no one. Not only are we wild, but we're also quite destructive. Apart from the work of God in our hearts and in our lives, all of us would be on the road to perdition. All of us would be on the way to hell itself. And yet throughout the New Testament, Jesus makes it clear that the way of salvation for both Jews and Gentiles is through himself. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Salvation is from the Jews, but that doesn't mean you need to be Jewish in order to receive it. And so when Jesus says that, he's basically saying that the way of salvation itself has been made known through the revelation that God gave to Israel. He gives this revelation through the kings and prophets of the Old Testament, but the clearest revelation of all is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so in the end, even though God's revelation is revealed through their own history, Jewish people are the recipients of God's blessing in the exact same way that Gentiles are. God's spiritual blessings are only received through faith in Christ. And the lack of faith results in being cut off. Paul makes that clear in verse 20. But then he also says in verse 23 that if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. And so the point is clear that the message of God's grace comes shining through here in our text. The practical application is simply this. Are you and I relying, are we depending on anything that we are doing or have done for God's favor in our own lives? Or another way of saying it, is there anything at all in our lives that makes us God and people rather than a true Christ alone believer? God and our financial security. God and my image in the community. God and certain comforts of life here in America. Are we God and people or Christ alone people? We proclaim it again and again. The work of salvation is only a gift of God through the grace of Christ alone. And there is nothing we can do to cause God to love us any more than he already does. And there's also nothing we can do to cause him to love us any less. Through his word, through his spirit, the grace of God in Christ is clearly made known to us. The only thing we need to do is believe and receive. Which leads to lesson 4. No boasting. No boasting. No boasting, as we should never presume God's favor. It's what Paul specifically makes clear to the Gentiles regarding their relationship with the Jewish people. Yes, the Jewish branches have been broken off so that the gospel might also come to the Gentiles. But it's also true that the results of God's pruning of the Jews is a source of blessing to the Gentiles. But these Gentile believers are to never boast, because they too only stand by faith. And like those who have been cut off before them, they too will be cut off from the tree if they don't remain standing by faith alone, in Christ alone. And all throughout Scripture, we Christians are warned against boasting. If we're boasting in anything, anything of our own strength and power, we're not believing. We're not believing because the boasting is only a sign of our supposed achievements. It's a sign that we're presuming everything is right between us and God. It's often a sign that we think everything is hunky-dory and we don't need to do a thing. It's a sign that suggests that we think we're obeying God completely. And we all know better than that. So true faith excludes any boasting on our part whatsoever, and the only thing we boast about is the finished work of Jesus Christ. Which leads to the last and final lesson. We're to fear, to honor, to respect, and revere God alone. God alone is the one we give allegiance to in every area of our lives. We're to revere Him, to honor Him, respect Him, to worship, to adore Him, because He alone is holy. A holy God who hates sin, who punishes it accordingly. A God who will do the pruning work necessary if unbelief persists. And a God who only accepts us by way of grace through faith in His one and only Son, Jesus Christ. And so this morning and every morning we go forth proclaiming those biblical truths. There is only one people of God. A people who, through the power of the Holy Spirit within them, must and will bear much fruit. This fruit doesn't contribute to our salvation, therefore no boasting. No boasting, because you and I have been called to fear, to honor, to revere, to stand in wonder and in awe of a mighty, holy, sovereign God, the Lord of heaven and earth, a God who loves us beyond all measure, a God who has given us His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, whose very wounds have paid our ransom. It's in His precious name that we pray.